Welcome to the UTG podcast, and today we're going to be talking about the issues and doctrines surrounding the Lord's Supper as part of this wider series about doctrines that divide. And again, we'd like to welcome to the podcast our brother Ian Jackson.
Thank you very much.
Good to have you with us. Now, Ian is from Eastbourne and he's married to Sue. They've been married for 46 years. And actually, it was Ian that was responsible for officiating at our wedding for between Rhoda and I. I can't remember how long ago that was.
No, but I've never taken it that you've held it against me.
No, oh no, it was very thankful. And I think that I do remember the fact that when you came in and we were doing the wedding rehearsal, there was just chaos. And you brought in some order and we got the thing going, which we were very thankful for. Anyway, we have been very appreciative of your fellowship over the years. And so today we're going to be talking about this whole issue of the Lord's Supper, sometimes known as in the scriptures as the baking of bread. Sometimes Christians refer to it as
the Eucharist.
The Eucharist.
Communion.
Communion, yes. So.
The Mass.
The Mass. So let's start off by asking the question, why is it that Christians break bread?
Well, the answer to that is very simple. Because the Lord Jesus, when he instituted the Lord's Supper after the Passover feast in Luke 22, took bread, gave thanks, broke it, gave to them saying, "This is my body which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me." So the whole idea is this, that in the breaking of the bread, which includes the drinking of the cup, the idea is this, that we do that in simple, straightforward remembrance of the Lord. And there's nothing more to it than that. It is in remembrance of me. Of course, in doing that, in partaking, we are proclaiming his death. That is until he come. That's the teaching of 1 Corinthians 11. But it's a very simple matter, very straightforward, and one which the Lord greatly desires from his people.
So when we think about the symbols that we have at the Lord's Supper, we have the bread and we have the cup. And that's the language that the New Testament refers to. Now, I suppose let's just deal with this whole issue of then bread and wine, because our hymns talk about bread and wine. The Bible talks about bread and cup. Why the difference?
Well, I think the idea is this, that in partaking of the cup, we are expressing the fact that we have fellowship together in that which is the basis of our salvation. It's not just an individual act of drinking a beverage. It is partaking of the cup. It's expressive of fellowship that we have one with another in a local church setting, it has to be said. And perhaps we'll say more about that in due course. So the scripture speaks very much in those terms. Of course, that's to be distinguished from John 6, because in John 6, the Lord speaks about eating his flesh and drinking his blood. It really needs to be understood that's nothing whatsoever to do with the Lord's Supper, which wasn't instituted until after John 6, obviously. It was on the night while our Saviour was being betrayed that the Lord's Supper was instituted. So the idea in John 6 is the appropriation by faith to the believer of all benefits of the work of Christ at Calvary. So he shed his blood, he gave his body in death. And we, by divine grace, enter into all the benefits of that. There is appropriated by us through faith all the benefits of the work of Christ at Calvary. So that is to be distinguished from the Lord's Supper. And if we fail to distinguish it, we might just get ourselves into all kinds of errors.
Yeah, and I think that it's helpful to make that distinction, because in John 6, the Lord is saying that it's belief that brings us into the blessings that he is offering. And it's the term partaking, but partaking by faith of the blessings that come through the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the context of John 6. So then when you had this idea that you needed to be part of the church to be saved, and that the Roman Catholic doctrine that you had to partake of the Mass to be saved, then the two things became very blurred.
Yes, and I think it's so important to see that the Lord's Supper is something that is, in the words of the Lord, in remembrance of me. So there is absolutely no sacrificial aspect to the Lord's Supper. Of course, the Roman Catholic Church teaches the doctrine of transubstantiation. And in effect, what they're saying is that those emblems actually become, in other words, the bread and the wine, or the wafer and the wine, actually become the body and blood of Christ. And that on their altars, there is a true, proper, propitiatory, though unbloody, sacrifice, again, of Christ. That clearly cannot be true. Whether you think of it in terms of the distinctions between John 6 and the Lord's Supper itself, or whether you think of it in a wider setting. So you read the Hebrews epistle, and you discover that the sacrifice of Christ is not ongoing, and it does not admit of repetition. He offered himself once for all. And so the whole thing falls apart on those passages. We're sitting in Sussex as we record this, and just inland from where we're sitting, a few miles away, there was a man called Richard Woodman, who lived in the reign of the dreadful Queen Mary, the daughter of Henry VIII. And he was burnt at the stake in Lewes, our county town, in the year 1555, together with 9 other martyrs on the same day. And Richard Woodman's crime was that he refused to acknowledge the real presence of Christ in the Mass. So what he was saying was this, that the bread and the wine do not become the body and blood of Christ. And I think he was arraigned before the Bishop of London on 32 separate occasions, where this was the question which he refused to yield on. And as a result of that, he was burned with 9 others on the same day at the stake in Lewes. So these actually are really important matters, which I think, Alistair, we can take very much for granted.
Yeah.
And we forget just how much in the past people have had to pay in order to secure for us the liberties that we now have, to come to a biblical perspective of what the Lord's Supper really is.
Yeah. And so if we think then that in this kind of misunderstanding of John 6, there was the Lord talks about his body and blood, and then that is misunderstood to refer to the bread and the wine.
Correct.
Therefore, there is this continued kind of notion amongst Christians that, well, the symbolism is actually the bread and the wine, albeit they don't actually change into the body and blood. The symbolism is still the bread and the wine. Whereas in actual fact, when we realign to Scripture, then we discover that the language used is this bread, which is my body, and this cup, which is the new covenant in my blood. So therefore, we need to ask ourselves the question, okay, well, what is the real significance then? If it isn't the misunderstandings that are given to us by Rome, what does the Bible actually teach?
Well, the Bible is teaching, a variety of things. But what the Scripture is teaching is, to begin at a very simple level, which is that through the generations of this era in which we are living, and it does belong to this era, that believers should remember the Lord in the way that he has appointed. And you see, this is a very focused thing. This is a very sanctifying thing, as it is that Christians through a week remember that on the Lord's Day, the first day of the week, they're going to meet together to partake of the Lord's Supper with all that it means of self-judgment, of holiness of living that's necessary for that, and to be taken up with Christ. So we remember him in the breaking of the bread and in the drinking of the cup. which is the language, of course, of 1 Corinthians chapter 11. But you perhaps had a wider thing in view in your question?
Well, just in terms of trying to think through this symbolism. So bread, which is his body that was given. And here, and I think the language it poses in 1 Corinthians 11 is that we all partake of that one bread, that there's one loaf, and as individuals, we partake of that one loaf. And then again, when it comes to the cup, we're thinking of the new covenant. So again, I think last podcast, we were talking about that symbolism and the significance of the new covenant. So we were being careful with our language and saying the fact that the new covenant is primarily for Israel, but as believers who are not Jewish, we still come into the good of the new covenant. Your sins and your iniquities, I will remember no more.
Exactly.
So that is part of the symbolism of the new cup, of the cup, the cup which is the new covenant. And all those promises are made good. They're sealed by the blood of Christ.
They are. So that's the basis of everything. The blood that he shed at Calvary. And we just remember he shed it. This was his work.
Yeah.
Man had no part in this. This was he himself offering himself without spot to God. And it's the basis of everything. So in the Lord's Supper, the big notion of fellowship together, in common with other believers, having benefited from the work of Christ at Calvary, is very much to the fore. We do eat of the same loaf. We do drink of the same cup. And so there's a big symbolism about the fellowship together in it. And that probably takes us into another area, which is that it seems to be, in the New Testament, a function of the local church.
Yeah, well, I think that's a good question to come to, because sometimes the view is that, well, it's my right as a Christian to be able to remember the Lord. It's between me and God, and I can just take bread and wine, wherever I am, and I can do it, because that is part of the kind of cultural narrative of our day. It's we're individuals. So how then do we understand it from a biblical perspective? Because it was the case that those who broke bread in the New Testament did so as part of a local church.
Yeah, they did. And I think when you're reading in a passage like Acts 2, they that gladly received his word were baptized. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread. I think the idea there is the Lord's Supper. Yeah. They remembered the Lord together in the local church in Jerusalem at that time. But later in the chapter, it speaks about them breaking bread from house to house. That's not to do with the Lord's Supper.
Yeah,
I think that's simply to do with the fact that they fellowship with one another. They enjoyed a common meal together, rather like the two on the road to Emmaus. You know, they broke bread with the Lord, and he was made known unto them in the breaking of bread. But it was just a common meal that they had together.
Yeah, so to make that distinction, that when we come across that phrase breaking bread in the book of Acts, it can be the remembrance of the Lord, the Lord's Supper, or it might just be a common meal, and keep that distinction clear. So when we think then about the fact that, okay, here's an older saint and they're bedridden, they can't get out of the house, would it not be a charitable kind act for believers to go along them and to take some emblems?
Well, it would seem to be, wouldn't it? But in actual fact, when you read in the Bible, that never happened.
Yeah.
There's no indication of that in Scripture at all. And the likelihood is that if you did practice that there would be implied or inferred in that there was something special in the bread and in the contents of the cup. But this is just simply not true, in that it's no means of communicating grace to people. I think that's been taught at times, that by the receiving of the emblems, there's grace communicated to you in some way or another. No. So it was when Paul was at Troas in Acts chapter 20, he was on a journey, but he stayed the best part of a week in Troas in order that he might meet with the believers, the disciples when they gathered together to break bread on the first day of the week. And so it's not that Paul was breaking bread from house to house, remembering the Lord in that way. During the course of the week, he waited for them to come together on the following Sunday, first day of the week, because that was their custom, to meet together on the first day of the week to break bread. And he knew that they would be. And so he joined with them.
And it's interesting that Paul's companions, it wasn't a case that he couldn't have done it. It wasn't a case he was traveling alone. He had a number of other fellow laborers in the gospel. So they could have had a wonderful time on the ship,
mm-hmm,
as they breaking bread together. And he was in a hurry to get to Jerusalem for the feast, but he deliberately stayed behind in Troas so that he might have the privilege of remembering the Lord with the assembly at Troas.
Yeah, and that seems to me to be a very telling point.
Yeah.
Similarly, when Paul's writing to the Corinthians, it was quite clear that they met together to break bread. This was then, no doubt, on the first day of the week, which is mentioned in chapter 16, not chapter 11, but no doubt they met on the first day of the week, as they did at Troas, in order to remember the Lord in his own appointed way. But for all that it's a corporate exercise, it's a function of the local church. Obviously, it's individuals who actually partake. And so I think that distinction is made in the First Corinthian epistle. When he had given thanks, he break it. He said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. That seems to me to have more of the corporate element about it. But later down the passage, what he's saying is this: let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. So there's two things going on. There's the company, they're met together for the purpose, they're in fellowship one with another, in the sense that they've shared in common of all the benefits of his body given and his blood shed. But at the same time, they're individually partaking. And in doing that, connected with them doing that, is the whole idea of them proclaiming the Lord's death and that until he comes. So there are those interesting distinctions. And the thing is this, that obviously wherever there's a company, there's individuals. And what Paul is indicating in 1 Corinthians 11 is that we should remember the Lord self-judged.
Mm-hmm.
Because if it is that we don't really appreciate what we're doing, we treat it lightly maybe, or if we haven't dealt with by way of confession, sins in our life, then it's quite possible that we are not discerning the Lord's body in the thing as we should. So, as a result of that, at Corinth, there was discipline exercised by God against individuals in the company. So Paul's saying to them that for this cause, that is, not discerning the Lord's body, for this cause, many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. In other words, they have been taken home to heaven, their bodies sleep, as an act of divine government on people who were ill-treating, if that's not the wrong expression, the whole notion of the Lord's Supper.
So not discerning the Lord's body has a much wider meaning to it than just simply the idea that you are not being thoughtful about what it is that you're doing, that there is, because it's in this context of let a man examine himself. And I think that it's interesting that the whole thrust of that self-examination is, and so let him eat of that bread, because it's not the idea that you examine yourself and then you stay back.
No. That would be right. So some people I've known through the years who have said, well, we did hold back because something needed to be sorted out. But what Paul's saying is sort it out and partake. Judge yourself and partake. Come self-judged.
And this may be helpful just to kind of have a small digression here, because this whole issue of confession of sin and repentance from sin, which obviously is what's in mind when Paul talks about self-examination, is that there doesn't need to be a passage of time. Because it's amazing how many Christians are caught up with this idea, well, I've confessed my sin, I've repented of my sin, but I just need to give it some time before I really be able to be back with the church or be back breaking bread. And the point is, well, when you confessed your sin, were you any more forgiven or cleansed at that moment or a week later? And the reality is no, because it's not about a passage of time. It's about the value of the blood of Christ that cleanses us from our sin, which means that we are in that renewed, reconciled relationship with God.
Right.
So at that moment that we've confessed and repented, we are cleansed. We are ready to break bread.
Yes, I think, you know, when you're reading in 1 John 2, you've got two aspects of forgiveness.
Mm.
So you've got judicial forgiveness. So that is John saying, I write unto you, little children, because your sins have been forgiven you for his name's sake. So a believer comes into a state of forgiveness before God as judge. But when we believe, we become his children. So then there's the whole idea of familial or fatherly forgiveness. So, Alistair, you've got boys in your family, and we had children. And what we know is this, that they didn't always do as they were told. When they were disobedient and did wrong, it wasn't that they were any less your children than they were before they did the wrong. But your enjoyment of relationship with those children was not what you wanted, and it probably wasn't what they wanted. And so that that state of not being in the enjoyment of the relationship could be remedied by them admitting what they did,
mm-hmm.
and confessing it. And upon that, it put you in a position as a father to forgive the child. The child is not anymore your child, but you now are in the enjoyment, and the child is in the enjoyment of the relationship with the father.
Mm-hmm.
So that's the same, I think, in 1 John 2 and in the end of chapter 1. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins, and he does it immediately upon confession,
yeah.
which we are glad about.
Amen.
Now, there might be another element to this, which is that you might have done something against somebody else. So there's a kind of a broad principle in Scripture, which I think would apply here, that if it is that you have done something against somebody else, you have wronged them, and you know that you have wronged them, you see that that's the case, that that needs to be put right, really, before we come together,
yeah.
before God.
So you're thinking here in Matthew 5,
yeah.
if you know that your brother hath aught against you, be reconciled, leave your gift upon the altar, be reconciled to your brother, and then offer the gift.
Absolutely right. I mean, one of the problems in some of the churches in the New Testament, and regrettably replicated throughout the generations and the centuries in all kinds of different church settings, is that believers are meeting together and preaching a gospel of reconciliation without themselves having been reconciled.
Yeah.
So it's out of order for me to meet with other believers to remember the Lord in the solemn occasion of the Lord's Supper. If it is that I'm looking at someone over the aisle against whom I have got things stored up, or against whom I have done wrong things.
Yeah. And all of this is therefore encompassed in the idea that we self-examine. When we recognize sin, we repent of it. When we confess it, we repent of it. And part of that repentance might mean that we will have a conversation. We will put right anything that needs to be put right. But the focus is always on the fact that we remember, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup.
Yes, it is. And it's important to do that and to be in a state to do that, because after all, this is what the Lord greatly desired. This was, you know, basically his last command, Luke 22, to do this in remembrance of me. But in addition to that, the knowledge that you are going to remember the Lord on the next Sunday morning should have a sanctifying effect in our lives.
Yeah,
I was talking to a man who had a background of criminality, despite being brought up in a Christian home, and he'd later been saved. And he had been in a church situation where the Lord's Supper was partaken of, I think, once a month, maybe even longer than that, but certainly not every week. And he said to me that one of the things that he now realizes as being a valuable thing in the remembrance of the Lord every week is that it had a sanctifying impact upon him in the course of the week. And when he was presented with certain things that he could do, he would think about it and recognize that actually to do that would be incompatible with meeting together on the Lord's Day with other believers to remember the Lord in the breaking of the bread.
And I think that it's really good to remember the fact that that's not unique to that man's situation and circumstance, that he was struggling with criminal past. The point is that in the New Testament, that was the pattern. There was the weekly remembrance of the Lord. The disciples came together on the first day of the week, which obviously was a significant day because it was the day of resurrection, and it's the day that the Holy Spirit came, the Lord's Day, first day of the week, or sometimes the eighth day. So
what you're saying is we don't judge the validity of it by its impact.
No.
The validity of it is established in the Word.
Correct.
But wherever it is that we follow the Word, mm-hmm. there is a very helpful, beneficial impact in our daily lives and in our church lives.
Yeah, and this whole idea of its sanctifying effect, that is part, because of what we've been speaking about from 1 Corinthians 11, that is part of it. It isn't that we discern the Lord's body and we remember the Lord. And so, yeah, that there is this common practice today that, well, you just remember, because the Lord never specified. It's just, this do in remembrance of me. So it was open-ended. But I would suggest that the New Testament doesn't leave it as open-ended as we would like to think, that there is an example in the New Testament of a weekly remembrance of the Lord. So, but what would you say if somebody said to you, okay, well, yeah, but that's not binding?
Well, you know, there's more than the example at Troas or Corinth to take account of. But I think the fact that the Lord's, you know, as oft as you do this. So the idea is that that it's not irregular and that it's not infrequent. But the desire of the apostle certainly is that it should be often, as oft as you drink it, in remembrance of me. There is, of course, a difference between regular and frequent. You can do something regularly once a year, but frequent has clearly more to it than once a year. Frequent is more often. And the idea here is this, as oft as you drink, in remembrance of me. So to me, the biblical pattern, but also laid down, and the fact that it's the Lord's command, why wouldn't you want to? Obey the Lord in his last command. Why would you not want to do that? As well as apostolic injunction to do that often. To me, a heart that is attuned to Christ will really want to do that. And, you know, in different places, this will take place in different ways. And to be honest, there's no absolute set pattern laid down as to what form the meeting of the church should take when it is that they meet together to remember the Lord in this way.
Yeah, I was just going to say that because I want to come on to this issue of the format, but in terms of the regularity, that the argument that is given is that, well, if you do it every week, you're going to lose the significance of it.
Well, I'm sorry if that's the case, because in actual fact, as believers, we should most certainly not lose the appreciation of Christ to the habit of breaking bread.
And the reality is that on a daily basis, we are remembering the value and the worth of the Lord Jesus.
Yeah.
So that's what the breaking of bread symbolizes. And therefore, it's the wonder of Christ, which you should, as a believer, never grow tired of or familiar with.
So what I was going to say a minute or two ago is that for those of us who have a background in assemblies, the usual form of meeting would be to meet together, to sing hymns, to worship, as we, in our minds, bring to mind the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So historically for me, I've done that from the year dot in my life. And one of the things that I have hugely benefited from is to hear other brothers giving thanks to God for his son. So what I've done in all those years is learned so much from others about the person and work of Christ,
mm-hmm.
and what it means to have a heart appreciation of himself. So we're meeting together, not to remember ourselves, not so much to remember our blessings, though it's hard not to remember our blessings, to be mindful of them. But we do, in fact, come together to remember him in the breaking of the bread and then in the drinking of the cup. And surrounding that is this very appropriate environment in which we are speaking well of him to the Father.
Mm-hmm.
So instead of that, what I'm trying to say is, instead of that just being a formality that at the end of preaching, you go and participate in the loaf and the cup, which is the case in many places, actually, that is the focal point
mm-hmm.
of the meeting, because Christ is the focal point of your life and living and of that meeting. And so what that does is it takes on a completely different hue from simply having it, as it were, tacked on. I don't mean to be in any way speaking ill of those who do this, but as it were, to be tacked on at the end of a Bible teaching or evangelistic meeting.
Yeah.
So having Christ at the as the focus, how could you ever weary of that?
Mm-hmm.
Now, you better get used to it, because actually, to eternity, he's going to be the object of our thinking and of our service and of our worship. So we better get used to thinking about him now.
Yeah, I think it is helpful just to dwell on that point just for a minute, because it is a unique feature of believers who are gathering together as assemblies, that there is this one meeting in the week and it's exclusive to the remembrance of the Lord. So it's not a Bible teaching meeting. It's not a gospel meeting. It's not a prayer meeting. It's a remembrance of the Lord where we worship through our prayers and we worship in our what we're singing. And whether it culminates or at some point through the meeting, there is the actual physical partaking of the feast. Now, that whole format of a meeting is relatively unique to what some people would describe as the brethren. Now, what is interesting is that a number of people who I know who have left the assembly and gone to different churches for a variety of reasons, that the one thing that they often say is that it's the thing that they miss the most. And yeah. It's something that I think that we should always value, is this weekly remembrance of the Lord, where it's not crowded out by other things and other needs, however pressing they may be, that he is our focus. And in an evangelical landscape, which is often saying the gospel needs to be front and center, well, what could be more gospel orientated than the remembrance of the Lord?
Yeah, that is right. And perhaps the proclamation of his death comes into that whole idea of
yeah.
there being an evangelistic proclamation in the remembrance of the Lord. I think there's more to it than that, but because we're declaring it's a proclamation to angels as well,
yeah.
and whoever may be looking on. But it brings in another point, which is that the first direction of a local church is not towards the world.
Yeah.
The first direction is towards God and his son. And so it seems to me appropriate, because I would submit that not only did they break bread every first day of the week, but that it was the first thing that they did on the first day of the week. That seemed to be the priority in Troas. I often picture the people coming, walking through the streets and out from their poor dwellings and making their way up a close and up the stairs, because it was an upstairs room where they met. And all these different people from different backgrounds, but they'd all been saved by grace. They all had one thing before them, which was that they would meet together. The church at Troas meeting together. First time they could. It was probably the evening. They probably had to work. But the first thing that they could do on the Lord's Day when they met together was to remember the Lord in the breaking of the bread. I think it's a very, very precious thing.
Yeah, I think that's probably a great place to end our discussion just now, because, as we've said, that it is a precious privilege that is given for Christians to be able to, as part of a local church, remember the Lord, show forth his death until he come. So we trust again that our discussion has been a help, and we trust that you'll join us again for our next podcast, when we'll be thinking about the issue of Bible teaching. So until next time, thank you very much.
Thank you.